begin reading in verse 37. We'll go through 44. And I do intend to add context to this passage in a few moments, as we are not just dropping you into the middle of a gospel. But for now, let us look to the Word, look to Luke's gospel, chapter 11, beginning at verse 37. Luke writes, "While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he, Jesus, did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it.'" Let's pray, church. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are grateful to you for your word. Lord, you are the holy and mighty creator of the universe, God, and you have chosen to reveal yourself to us, pitiful sinners. Lord, you not only revealed yourself to us, but you revealed your holiness, you revealed our sin, and you revealed the way that we may become righteous. You gave us Jesus Christ alone. Lord, I pray that today your saints would hear the word preached and that they would be sanctified all the more, that they would grow to love you more today through your word. I pray that the gospel would be made clear to those who have not yet believed, and that you would save souls today. Lord, I am your weary, pathetic servant. I can do nothing apart from you. I am but a tool in a king's hand. Lord, use me for your glory. It's in your name we pray. Holy, holy, to be set apart, to be made whole or perfect, holy. This is a word that has been used to describe many things in our world throughout history. We have holy sites, we have holy men, we have holy days, we have holy books. But this is the word that God himself used to describe himself. And that's what matters most. In the prophet Isaiah's vision of the throne room of heaven, the seraphim that surround the throne of God are singing in reference to God, "Holy, holy, holy." The ground on which Moses meets with God at the burning bush was deemed by God to be holy ground because the very presence of God was on it. God is holy, and God demands holiness of any who hope to be in his presence. Mankind has been trying to be holy all throughout time, trying countless different ways and methods. One of these counterfeit holy men has encountered the holiest of men in our passage this morning. some context for Luke chapter 11. At this point in Luke's gospel, Jesus Christ has been teaching a large crowd of people. He has just taught these disciples how to pray with what we call the Lord's Prayer. He has also just doubled down on his claim to be the Son of God, the Messiah, the Son sent from God to save his people. Jesus doubled down on this claim by pointing out to the people what he called the sign of Jonah. Just as the prophet Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of a fish and came back out, so should the Son of Man spend 3 days in the ground, dead, and come back out. This was the only sign that this generation would receive, proving Jesus to be the Son of Man. These are claims that Jesus is making at this point in his ministry. He is the Messiah, a claim that has already gotten Jesus into some hot water, and a claim that will continue to turn the heat up as the Gospel of Luke continues. The group of people that are most passionately opposing Jesus at this point in Luke's gospel are the Pharisees. These Jewish religious men had dedicated their lives to living holy lives. By strictly adhering to the law of Moses and oral traditions, man-made traditions passed down through Jewish history. You see, in an attempt at being morally clean before the holy God, the Pharisees had adopted more laws to add to the law of God. More laws that were not given by God, but created by man in order to provide a sort of buffer between the Pharisees and any possibility of breaking the law of God. Where the law of God tells us, for example, to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, which simply means that we are to set that day aside for rest and the worship of God. This was the law of God, but the Pharisees' tradition taught that one could not do any form of work on that day. You see, they thought that if I just keep myself from doing any work, a man-made law, then I would never get close enough to God's law to break it. This played out in the life of the Pharisee in this way. One could not cut their fingernails on the Sabbath, for that was work. One had to light all the lamps in the house and open all the windows on the evening before the Sabbath so that you didn't work in those ways on the Sabbath. One had to make food on the night before Sabbath that they could consume on the Sabbath, as to not be caught cooking on the Sabbath. I think that we can all understand the intent behind the Pharisaical traditions. These laws began as a way of making absolutely certain that these men would not come close to breaking God's law. I think genuinely they were concerned for their holiness and the holiness of God. But over the course of time, the oral traditions, the man-made laws of the Pharisees began to overshadow God's law for the Pharisees. They began to add more weight to their own man-made laws than the law of God. By the time of Jesus, the Pharisees had essentially grown in popularity and influence because they were men who appeared to keep these traditions perfectly, thus giving them a societal step up, allowing them to exercise great political power. They are the holy men. Listen to them. The Pharisees appeared to be holy. They appeared to be righteous. They appeared to be men set apart. So, we can understand the tension between the Pharisees and Jesus, can't we? See, these Pharisees, they held power and influence because of their traditional purity. But then Jesus came on the scene, and Jesus preached a very different gospel. Jesus preached a gospel of faith, not work. Jesus taught that sinners, impure men and women, adulterers, idol worshipers, thieves, blasphemers, liars, even filthy Gentiles, well, they could all be forgiven. They could all be cleansed of their sins. So then, the Pharisees that had worked so hard to appear righteous, and Jesus came claiming to be the sinless Son of God. A claim that was more than a claim. It was the truth that would inevitably cause a lot of strife for these Pharisees. You see, they have dedicated their lives. They had sacrificed so much to appear holy. And then this son of a carpenter comes on the scene and claims to be the Son of God himself. Tension, strong tension between the Pharisees and Christ. So if there is such a strong tension between the Pharisees and Jesus, then why here in Luke's gospel are we told that a Pharisee, an unnamed Pharisee, invites Jesus into his home to dine with him? If the tension is there, why invite Christ to dine with you? Well, the text doesn't answer this explicitly, but given the rest of Luke's gospel, given the events leading up to this moment, given the other three gospels of Scripture, we can come to certain conclusions. It seems as though this Pharisee is meaning to take an opportunity to put Jesus to the test. You see, he has no doubt heard the fanfare about this rabbi. He's doing miracles. He's casting out demons. He's healing people. This Pharisee has most likely heard Jesus teach himself. In fact, this passage, our passage this morning, follows right up after, as we said, a long period of Jesus' teaching. And we are told without any transition that after Jesus' teaching, the Pharisee invites him into the home to dine with him. That implies that this Pharisee was himself in the crowd hearing Jesus' teaching. So we can gather by that fact that this Pharisee is familiar with Jesus' claims to be the Son of God, the Messiah. He's familiar with the message of Jesus, salvation by faith and not works. This Pharisee wanted to see Jesus up close. He wanted to get him in a room and get him to slip up on something. If I can just find something for this supposed Son of God to mess up on, to answer incorrectly, well, that just proves his whole story is fake. Or I can find something to condemn him with. We can understand this dinner to be somewhat confrontational, because Luke immediately tells us out of the gate that the Pharisee was astonished that Jesus did not wash before eating. Right out of the gate, the Pharisee found something to pin on Jesus, something that Jesus did not do that he supposedly was supposed to do. There's the crack in Jesus' armor, thought the Pharisee. But Jesus, being the skilled teacher that he is, used this confrontation, this astonishment of the Pharisee, as an opportunity to enlighten the Pharisee, to shine the beautiful gospel light into the darkness that this man had been living all his life. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he, Jesus, did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you." This is where we must pay close attention, because this statement from Jesus Christ is the nail on which this entire passage hangs. In fact, I do not think it an exaggeration to say that this statement by Jesus is the nail on which your eternity hangs. Such a truth, and it's all centered on a simple cup or a dish. Here we have Jesus reclined at table with the Pharisee and others that have been invited to dine with them. The Pharisees and presumably the rest of the gathering have finished their ceremonial washings that the Pharisees' man-made law requires of them before they eat. Then, as the Pharisee sits down at table, he notices that Jesus, this alleged rabbi, has not washed as the law requires. Well, he's astonished, the Bible says. He's amazed. He's disgusted. How can this man claim to be any sort of righteous man if he can't even do his ceremonial washings? And that's just what this text is referring to. Ceremonial washings. You see, we were reading this passage at our dinner table this week, at home. And when you are reading the Bible with littles, you learn where you really have to flesh out the teaching. And as I read this part of the passage, I caught a glance of the look on Madeline's sweet face when she heard me read that Jesus didn't wash before dinner. Luke's not telling us that Jesus was unhygienic here. This is not going to the bathroom and using the soft soap to clean the dirt off of your hands before you chow down. No, this act of washing before dining was one of those man-made traditions that the Pharisees upheld as a requirement to be righteous, as a requirement to be holy. You wash all of the filth off of your hands before you take anything into your body, because what you bring into your body, that's what corrupts you. Jesus, as the holy Son of God, kept God's law perfectly. But this ritual was not in God's law. So Jesus was not sinning by neglecting this practice. But as I said earlier, the master teacher used this Pharisee's astonishment as an open door to teach. Jesus, reclining at table, looks at the spread before him. And as I learned on my trip to Israel, if it's anything like the food we ate, there is certainly a spread. There are a ton of dishes on this table, each filled with wonderful food. But Jesus, seeing the spread before him, we can see he picks up a cup. He turns it in his hands. And he says, "You Pharisees, you spend all this time and effort cleaning the outside of the cup, cleaning the outside of the dish." But then with an expert twist, we see that Jesus isn't talking about a cup at all. "You Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You clean your hands and you clean your robes. You rinse and rinse, but inside you are filthy." Christian, this is the truth of every single works-based faith. Do these rituals, keep these ceremonies, do these good works, pay the tithe, obey the prophet, complete these five pillars, do this thing, do that thing, and be saved. But it all leaves you filthy on the inside. You will never be less of a sinner, no matter the work that you do. You fools, Jesus continues, did not he who made the outside make the inside also, but give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. The God that made your body, he also made your soul. And now that that soul is corrupted by sin, filthy with greed, wickedness, lust, anger, depravity, he, the Creator, God, is the only one that can make your soul clean. Jesus here is passionately encouraging the Pharisees to give up on cleansing themselves and to give everything in them, their heart, their mind, their soul, their desires to God, but give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. Give your heart to God as a fragrant offering, and he will make you holy. He will make you clean. He will make you righteous. Not your work, his work. This is where we finally come to the main point of our sermon this morning, which I believe is the main point of the text. True holiness is only possible through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. True holiness is only possible through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. You see, the lifelong goal of the Pharisee was holiness. They worked and worked all of their lives to try to achieve a level of cleanliness, a cleanliness so whole, so perfect, that God himself could say, "Well done," at the end of their lives. But the tragedy of the Pharisees is that all of the work, all of that work, that lifelong work, was just scrubbing and rinsing the outside while their hearts remained filthy with death and decay. Jesus would later use this same illustration in a different context when he tells the Pharisees that they are whitewashed tombs. These marble, white, beautiful, pristine tombs on the outside. But inside, it's just death and decay and bones. The Pharisees may have appeared holy by man's standards, but as Christ tells us, they missed God's mark. And that's all that truly matters. They were so intent on keeping their own standards that they paid no attention to God's. But that's what we do as mankind all the time, isn't it? We try to make ourselves holy. We try to prove ourselves. But all those attempts, the best they can do is clean the outside, and the best they can do is to help us appear holy before man. Woe to those that appear holy. Because God sees the heart, and true holiness is only possible through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. To repent is to turn away from all of your sin, to essentially say to God, "I love you, and you are worth my forsaking all of the pleasures and temptations of this world." I argue that the point that Jesus is making here is that your self-reliance, your get myself into salvation, your make myself perfect temptation, well, that needs to be repented of. Because that is a temptation that has led countless souls to hell. Repent of your own self-righteousness and put your faith in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see, you cannot make yourself holy, but he was already holy. You cannot work for righteousness, but Jesus Christ has already done the work. You cannot dedicate your life to perfecting yourself, But he gave his perfect life that you may receive his perfection. This is why Christ came, to save the lost. Now I want to be clear here. The law of God, the law that we find within the scriptures, that law is legitimate. Not the laws of man that the Pharisees followed. There is a distinction. I hope you understand that. And the law of God does condemn those who are not made holy. The law of God condemns those who are not made holy. All sinners, the Bible says, will be condemned to hell. But Christ, he promises that anyone who humbles themselves and admits, I can't clean myself, I need Christ, will be saved. Then and only then will the inside of the cup be cleansed, to use the metaphor of Jesus. Have you felt the crushing weight of trying to be good? Do you feel like you may soon slip up and crumble under the pressure of perfectionism? Are you just tired of the work that you have been trying to do to earn favor from the Holy God? Do you fear what may come of your soul if you prove yourself to be incapable of living a holy life? Give as alms, as an offering, those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. Give all that is in you. Give your heart to God, and he will clean you. If you still carry the sin that condemns you to hell, today you can cast off that burden. Repent and put faith in Christ alone. He will make you holy. He will give you rest. Christian, brothers and sisters already redeemed by Christ, can you feel the freedom in this truth? Think deeply on it. You no longer carry any burdens placed on you by a system that demands perfection for salvation. I'm going to say that again and say it slower because it's a lot of words. You, Christian, no longer carry any burdens placed on you by a system that demands perfection for salvation. Your freedom was given to you when you realized that you cannot fulfill the requirements of the law, but that Christ already has on your behalf. Christian, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, but it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You see, under the Pharisee system, they can boast. Look at how good I have made myself. But under Christ's system, there is no room for boasting. Look at what Christ has made me. Feel that burden of perfectionism lift off of your shoulders, because Christ picked up that burden when he lifted that cross onto his own shoulders. You were made holy on the precise moment that you put your faith in Christ for salvation. The moment that you put your faith in Christ, you did what people all across every culture has been trying to do for all of history. You achieved holiness because Christ did the work. Have you thanked Christ today, Christian? Have you taken a moment just to bask in your blood-bought, grace-filled freedom? The weight of the law no longer crushes you. In our passage, Christ has made a statement that is meant to wake the Pharisee up to his own depravity. The Pharisee may appear clean on the outside, but on the inside he is still filthy, and he will remain that way until he humbles himself and God cleanses him. Well, after this initial statement, Jesus goes on to pronounce three woes on the Pharisee, on the Pharisees, not just this one, but all of them. A woe is a warning. Christ is here. Christ here is drilling down into the hearts of the Pharisees and exposing their sinful souls that they might finally come to terms with their own condemnation. That's what these woes are. Change your ways or be condemned. Christian, a beautiful outworking of our faith in Christ is that his cleansing of our souls actually cleans us from the inside out. You see, Christ saves us, and then he gives us the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit then works for the rest of our lives here on earth to help us live more and more like Christ day by day. An outward working, an outward cleansing from the inside out. The longer you remain a Christian, the more you appear like Christ. This is in exact contrast to the Pharisee, isn't it? They tried to appear holy by living a certain way, but Christ makes us holy and then helps us to live holy lives. So for the remainder of our time, I want to look at these three woes of the Pharisees. And in doing so, brothers and sisters, we can see in contrast actually marks of a holy life. These woes are condemnations of a works-based faith. But in contrast, the opposite of them, they work as marks of a holy life. These are some marks that you and I can use to help us live more like Christ. So first, the holy life is marked by a love of justice and love of God. Verse 42 says, "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the other." The Pharisees, they would tithe to the Lord. On the surface, this is a good thing. But Christ points out the problem with the way that they would do it. See, these men, they would take each sprig of mint, each herb, and they would precisely pluck 10% of it. And that's what they would give to the Lord. Yet, when it came to justice, they had no time for that. The most condemning part is they did all of their work. They did all of their rituals. They spent all the time focusing that they give the exact tithe. But they did it all without the love of God. Justice, speaking biblically, is the condemnation of sin. To be just requires a hatred of sin and an act against it, to punish sin. Christian, to neglect justice is to allow sin to run rampant. To neglect justice is to allow sin to run rampant. But a holy life is marked by a love of justice. Most notably, a love of justice against your own sin. To love justice against your sin is to hate your sin. A holy life is marked by the Christian's daily work of bringing their sin to Christ and asking him to forgive it. Christian, we are to be killing our sin. We are to be daily forsaking the very thing that is an insult to our holy God. That is a love of justice. You are to look at your sin as the ugly enemy that it is. You are to recognize your sin as the insult that it is to your good and loving King, and you are to kill it. You are to repent of it. You are to be done with it. That's justice on a personal level. That process, though, that process of killing your sin can only be done if you truly love God. See, this is why Jesus couples the two together. It is the heart that loves God that will see sin for what it truly is. It is the heart that loves God that will see sin for what it truly is. The man who loves God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength will hate his sin just as much. Love God and kill sin. This is a mark of the holy life. Christian, do you love God and hate sin? Do you daily bring your sin to the cross of Christ and give it to him and say, Lord, you covered this in your blood. Forgive me. Love justice. Love God. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. The holy life is marked by humility. The holy life is marked by humility. See, the Pharisees had influence. The Jews of that time looked at these men as leaders. They had been trained by the law. They were spotless. At least they appeared that way. These Pharisees were a powerful bunch, and boy, they loved the attention and the influence and power that it got them. They loved to go into the synagogue and be offered the best seat. They loved, as Christ says, the greetings in the marketplaces. They were like rock stars. Everybody wanted to greet the Pharisee. The Pharisees took great pride in this. But Christ is condemning this love of position and greetings. A Christian is a sinner who has been given all grace and mercy by the holy God despite his continued rebellion against that holy God. A Christian is a sinner who has been given all grace and mercy by the holy God despite the sinner's continued rebellion against that holy God. Why is that important? Well, the Christian should be the most humble person. Anywhere that the Christian goes, whether that be a synagogue or a marketplace, a church, a workplace, wherever, you should be the most humble. Why? Because, brother and sister, God gave his son for you. He called you out of your sinner's grave and made you a citizen of his kingdom. Christ calls you brother and friend. You nor I have any place for pride. We cannot boast of our position because our position was given to us. We are to give all praise, all attention, all glory to our Savior, our Lord, our King Jesus. The holy life is marked by humility. And the holy life is marked by active encouragement of other believers in their own holiness. The holy life is marked by active encouragement of other believers in their own holiness. Again, that's a lot of words. Woe to you, Pharisee, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. According to the law of God, again, the legitimate law, it was absolutely forbidden for for any Jew to touch a bone, a corpse, or a grave. To do so would cause the offender to be unclean. This law is found in Numbers chapter 19, verse 16. Again, the Jew could not touch a bone, a corpse, or a grave, or they would be considered unclean, condemned. Because of this law, graves in Israel would often be highly visible, so no unsuspecting Jew could accidentally touch one and become unclean. They were made to where you could not miss a grave. Because if that grave was, frankly, like some of, if you go to an old cemetery here in the States and you see those headstones that have been there for a really long time and grass is overgrown and you can barely see them, well, that kind of grave was dangerous to a Jew because you could accidentally touch it. Condemnation. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. In this woe, Jesus is comparing the Pharisee, the religious leaders within Israel, to unmarked graves. He's saying that like a grave accidentally trod upon by an unsuspecting Jew, these Pharisees are condemning anyone who follows them to hell, and those people don't realize it. Because with an unmarked grave, you would walk across an unmarked grave and become unclean, but not even know it, because you didn't know a grave was there. And what's worse than a condemnation that you know about is a condemnation that you don't know about. To follow one of these Pharisees, you would expect that they would lead you to the gates of glory. You would expect that if you lived your life like a Pharisee, then you would earn yourself salvation. But unsuspecting Jews would follow the Pharisees straight to the gates of hell without knowing it. To follow a Pharisee is to live a life of appearing holy. To follow a Pharisee's example is to clean the outside of the cup with no regard to the inside, thus condemning oneself to the same works-earned hell as the Pharisee. So what is the contrast to this? What is the contrast of the Pharisee leading unsuspecting Jews to hell? Well, Christian, you and I are the contrast in that we are to live lives that are actually spent pointing other sinners toward the gates of heaven. We are to actively work to spur one another on in holiness. Pastor Michael in his prayer at the beginning said it, may we not be silent. We are surrounded in our daily lives with sinners on the highway to hell. I don't mean to quote that song, but it came out. You're surrounded by sinners, and they don't know what's coming. Christian, you know what's coming for them. Why would you be silent? We are to live our lives that actively proclaim a coming condemnation, and we are to proclaim a Christ that has died for sinners. The exact contrast to an unmarked grave, we are to be loud and vibrant alarms. And Christian, this is an obviously evangelistic component to this point. Does your holy life point sinners to the King who made you holy? There's also a component here that I think encourages discipleship and fellowship within the local church. See, brother and sister, if you are in Christ, you and I, We are fellow travelers on the same road heading to the same place, the celestial kingdom. We are on our way to the gates of glory. We are on our way to the throne room of God. Where the Pharisees were guilty of easing the road to condemnation, you and I are meant to help ease the road to our eternal home. Brothers, find brothers that are sitting around you today. Sisters, find sisters within this local body and commit yourselves to each other for a while to dig deep into the Word of God together, to pray together. Make the road to glory easy for your brother and sister. Pray together, encourage one another in your walks with the Lord. Hold one another accountable against the sin that each of you are trying to kill. Spur one another on in your holiness. Brother and sister, let us enjoy our trip to the eternal kingdom together by living holy lives together. Finally, brothers and sisters, I want to leave you with one more encouragement today. You may have just heard me talk about this holy life and still felt a weight about it. Christians are meant to live holy lives, lives that have been made new and set apart from the world. We are to live lives that are different from the world around us. Different because our lives have been made whole in a world full of broken lives. We have been united to our Father through Christ. This is the holy life. Christian, you are living the holy life. But that concept may still be intimidating, and frankly, it should be. The man or woman who thinks they've got holiness nailed down, the man and the woman who thinks that they're good on the holiness thing, well, they're more like the Pharisee in today's passage than they ought to be. But if you feel like trying to live a holy life is still a heavy burden to bear, you are right. This is the encouragement, though. You aren't meant to bear that burden by your own power. Christ doesn't tell us that he saves us and then lets us go to do our own thing. Christ promises to carry the burden. It is his righteousness that has been attributed to you. As you commit to live each day striving for holiness, the Holy Spirit himself will give you the strength of God toward that goal. In the life of the Christian, we have been given Christ's own holiness. The Holy Spirit himself lives within us, and we have been given one another, the church around you. All of these gifts are given to you from God the Father, who loves giving good gifts to his children. Why? Because he doesn't want you to think that the holy life is an impossible life to live. He's given you all the tools for success. Christ's holiness, the Holy Spirit inside you, and the church around you. The holy life isn't a challenge given to crush you, Christian. It is a gift given to you to bless you and glorify your God. So don't try to live the holy life alone, but embrace those good gifts that the good Father has given to you. Strive for true holiness, not just the appearance of holiness, and love your God. Talking about the brothers and sisters around you, I'm gonna give you the same encouragement that I know every pastor that preaches from this pulpit gives you. If you are just hearing about this holiness of God, the law of God that crushes sinners and the grace of God given by Christ. And you've never heard that before. You've never put your faith in Christ for true holiness. Find one of these people in these chairs around you and have that conversation today. Be saved today. Repent of your self-righteousness and embrace his. And Christian, look around you. The Lord has assembled a church of believers that love him and love you. Lean on your brothers and sisters. Find somebody and say, hey, will you walk with me toward our kingdom together? Find a pastor, talk with us, and we'll point you to somebody. Don't try to do this alone, but embrace the good gifts of the good God. I'm going to pray, and then I think, come back up, Max and everybody. Just Max is coming back up. And we will worship the Lord together, and then we'll be dismissed. But Christians, let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so grateful to you for all that you've done for us. Lord, you gave us a law that shows us our sin. You gave us a law that shows you your holiness. You told us what the life of sin leads to. Condemnation and eternity in hell. Lord, this is a crushing weight indeed. But Lord, you gave us the Son that lifts the burden off of our shoulders. Thank you, Lord. Lord, I pray that every believer here today would embrace the gifts you've given, would embrace the church around us, would live a life pursuing holiness, striving for holiness, killing sin, and loving you all the more every day. Lord, as we strive for holiness, continue to sanctify us until one day the road to the kingdom will come to an end, and we will finally be at the gates in your presence, in your throne room for all eternity, made complete. Lord, it's in your name we pray.